Welcome to the 19th lesson in the book of Daniel, which I've entitled True Repentance. I'm going to read the first three verses of chapter 4, which encompasses our text today. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Now, what we're having to do, though, is try to understand what makes this declaration of God as God different from his two previous declarations of God as God, when in fact, he never believed. He was never changed. He was never what we would call saved. But with this one, we know that he indeed was saved, because later on in Scripture, it tells us in this declaration here, this edict is written after the events he is then going to describe later on in chapter 4. He's putting this out so everyone in his kingdom will understand what has happened to him. Because he had a dream, Daniel interpreted the dream, he had a year to meditate on the meaning of that dream, and when he didn't get his behavior changed, because we can't, because that's what sin is. It's ungodliness to God. It's asabeia, being ungodly. We cannot change ourselves. Unless God intervenes, we have no hope of salvation. And that is what we're going to be looking at in the lesson today. But how is it different? Because of his experiences at the hand of God. Now, just like the last few verses in chapter 3 were a transition to what is occurring, we understand that chapter and verse numbers were not in the original scriptures. They were added during medieval time period for ease of referencing, and we still use them today, obviously, for exactly the same reason. So there is no division here between the end of chapter 3 from verse 26 onward down here to verse 4, which is going to be where we start our next lesson. So all of this here is actually a transition, a segue from the miracle at the furnace to the events that are going to transpire, that are going to bring Nebuchadnezzar to salvation. And we've looked at the transition verses at the end of chapter 3 from verse 26 to verse 30 in our last lesson. And now we're looking at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4 to finish up that transition, but also to help us to understand why it is a little bit different transition. Because those last few verses in chapter 3 were an edict. He was putting out information that God is God. But how is it different from this edict, where he's saying that God is God? That is our lesson. See, God used a unique means to remove Nebuchadnezzar from power for 7 years. Actually, it's going to be closer to 8 years. And I'm not going to tell it to you. If you know it, fine. If you don't, read ahead. I encourage you to do that. But so he would not be a threat. And we've talked about this in the last couple of lessons. And we're going to look at it again in the next two or three lessons as we go through this. Because God was saving Nebuchadnezzar not only from the first death, which is physical death, separation of the soul from the body, there's not a cessation of existence. That is what the lost would have you believe, the modern lost, that you just cease to exist like a dog when you're dead. But that's because they don't recognize the spiritual. Ancient man was certainly much smarter. They recognized the spiritual. Modern man is way too smart for that. There is no spiritual. You're just a dead dog. And when you die, you're dead. And you rot, and that's the end of it. But God is going to save him from the second death also, which is the eternal separation of a soul from the presence of God. And since God is everywhere, God is going to put him in the lake of fire where all the lost souls go. This is what God is saving Nebuchadnezzar from. It's easy to save someone from the first death for a period of time. Only God can save you from the second death. See, God has been preparing him to become the only leader to be saved, i.e. the true head of gold. So if you want to understand why Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold, it's not because he had the biggest kingdom. It's not because he had the most powerful kingdom. It's not because he had the longest kingdom. It's none of those external factors. It's because he was the only one who was saved. As a leader. The only one. Remember, gold does not tarnish. And his legacy will never tarnish. Because it's a legacy of salvation like every other Christian, every other saved person holds. And we will all be coming together into the body of Christ to enter eternity future. And I want to make an observation that Nebuchadnezzar is in sharp contrast to Pharaoh, who was not saved. See, Nebuchadnezzar is a sign of the coming time of the Gentiles. The first fruits dispensation. Until the Jews are driven to zealousness and return to God. Now we get this from the writings of Paul. Romans 9, 14 through 18, and Romans 11, verses 11 and 25. Let's go look at those. So I asked, did they, meaning the Jews, stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel zealous. If your translation says jealous, excuse me, that's not quite what the Greek is saying. It's parazelo, or zealousness, extreme zealousness. They want God. They need God. They're grasping for God. Something they're not doing now. And something they're not even doing at Daniel's time. Daniel did it. His three friends did it. But by and large, as we discussed in our last lesson, and we're going to discuss some more in this lesson, most of the Jews aren't doing it. And when they come out of captivity, most of them don't come out. They stay. And those who do come out probably should have stayed, because they still were not zealous for God. In fact, the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, is an indictment of them and their priesthood for just being bored with the whole thing. So Nebuchadnezzar here is saying God exists. Now, it's been at least 8 years since the incident on the plain of Dura with the image and the furnace and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, it could have been longer, but we know it's at least 8 years. Because, as I said in the intro, he has a dream. Daniel interprets the dream. God's going to give him a year to mull it over. And then God is going to afflict him for 7 years. So, that's our 8 years. It's probably longer, because they didn't move very quickly in these days. Didn't need to. Things didn't change much. It could have been 10 years, could have been 12 years, could have been 15 years. We don't know. And we can't say other than the 8 years. So it's 8 plus. But it's still there in their memory, in the back of their mind. And for us who have shorter attention spans, just turn the page back and reread it. It's still there. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, after this, had to reestablish his authority. But notice, it's not based on Marduk anymore. It is based on God. Notice his terminology here. And not just his title, Most High God, because he's used that title before. And this is why we need to spend some time comparing this edict with his previous two edicts to understand why it is different. Because it's not so much the words you use, because trust me, the lost use the same words. They just define them differently. It is your God-based experience, not your perceived experience, not your forced experience, not your emotional, I want to believe this, God spoke to my heart and this just happened and I know it's true because it's true experience. If your experience does not line up with the Word of God, your experience isn't worth much. And unfortunately, today, the false teachers want you to live by experience. And entire denominations have come over to that perspective. So you live by experience. You get the movies. You get the music. You get the emotionalism. You get the healings and the tongues and the prosperity and all of this. But you got nothing, because God's not in it. Because it doesn't match up to the Word of God. But notice, he's using somewhat the same terminology when he says, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. Well, that phrase isn't here. Well, it is here, excuse me. But he's used this phrase before. We go to Daniel chapter 3. We see that down in verse 4, and the herald book proclaimed aloud, you are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages. No, she didn't say to dwell in all the earth. because he's talking about his kingdom, and he made that clear in the first three verses when he's talking about his bureaucracy, that he's called together the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the other officials from the provinces to come and swear fealty to him through the image. So when he's using this terminology, he's pretty much still talking about those under his authority. Because first of all, I doubt if he'd be able to send edicts throughout all the earth, because people primarily didn't even know the new world existed. So he's talking about the known world. He's talking about his kingdom. That's how that phraseology was previously defined in chapter 3. From our modern perspective, all the earth means all the earth. But from their perspective, you don't know what you don't know. And so you're sending it out to all your kingdom. Remember, he's got a multinational, multicultural kingdom. And so this is whom he's talking to. Now notice in his previous edicts, he was threatening death. Go up to chapter 3, verse 29. I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb. Well, see, that's lovely. For there is no other God who is able to rescue like this. Well, that part is true. But if God is able to rescue like that, does God really need you to threaten to kill people if they don't agree with him? He certainly has proven he's much more powerful than you are. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't even save his three military men, loyal military men, that threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the furnace. They died, those military men. Just being loyal. He couldn't save them. So he's going to uphold the honor of God? God must be really stupid, because that attitude has prevailed even throughout church history. Worship or die. Be baptized or die. Be killed for blasphemy. God doesn't need us to kill people for blasphemy. That is not the example that Christ gave. That in itself is blasphemy against God. Even the apostles, when they were walking with Christ, wanted to kill people for blasphemy. I still can't get you guys to understand, can I? Even on the night before he was being arrested, Peter wanted to rip his sword out and kill people. We are such an ignorant lot. That is not how God works. If God wants to kill folk, he's big enough to kill them. We don't threaten death to get people to believe. That's what Satan does. That is the hallmark of Satan, of sin, is threatening death. The hallmark of salvation is a changed nature that seeks God. As sinners, we are ungodly, asabeia. But God changes us to usabeia. Now, if you're following along the slides, I've highlighted the difference. The difference between the two, the root word is sabeia. The prefix, a, in Greek means opposite. Or opposed. So an ungodly is asabeia. EU in English. Ooh in Greek is good. So it's godly. It's wonderful. Angelos is message. Ooh angelos is the good message, the good news, or the gospel. The Eucharist is the good blessing. You get that EU there. Thus, this incident that he's going to go through is going to change him. He wasn't changed in the previous two incidents. He had more knowledge, but he didn't have a changed nature. That is what salvation is, a changed heart. That even occurred to Saul, as we talked about in other lessons. When Saul turned to leave Samuel, God gave him a changed heart. Saul was saved. But he was confused because he didn't read. He didn't study the scripture. So he's constantly falling back on his own experience. He was constantly seeking the support of those around him who had other motives rather than God. So let's look at Nebuchadnezzar's previous declarations of God. Well, we'll look at all three of them here. And let's analyze them according using hermeneutics, the normative, interpretive methodology of hermeneutics that you can go and read great books over. You've been taught to do this probably since the first grade. Because you read history different than you read science, different than you read novels, different than you read poetry. Same way in the scripture. You approach the Psalms differently than you approach prophecy, differently than you approach the histories, different than you approach letters. But we let scripture define scripture, as we've already demonstrated in this lesson. So I'm going to be using hermeneutics in scripture. Now notice, the first two edicts, or two, we know in scripture, from our previous lessons, that when you have two, if they're contrasting, then they're highlighting the differences. But if they're complementary, and in this case they are, then they're emphasizing, doubling down on the similarities. And the similarities here is that he didn't really know God. He was just adding God to the pantheon so he didn't tick off another God who's out there running around that he didn't know about. But he didn't make him number one. Make him number two. He put him in there in some place, but nobody is deposing Marduk or Nebo. Those are the two principal Babylonian gods. And they'd get trotted out of their temples every year. Remember, the king had to take off his robes and vestiges of authority and power and kneel before the high priest and get jack-slapped upside the head. See if he was worthy, if Marduk would consider him worthy so he could put those robes back on and still be king. That is a very dangerous time. You better believe it. But he didn't know God. He had to acknowledge that God did something that Marduk and others could not do. So this really shows us his unbelief. Shows us that he was not changed. That he was fundamentally lost. Asabea. He realized something astounding occurred. Couldn't deny it. But that doesn't change you. Signs in and of themselves do not bring salvation. And we saw this constantly throughout the scriptures. And Christ told the people that it doesn't change you. You seek after signs. It doesn't work. That's not how salvation works. You see a miracle and you get, oh, it must be God. I now have proof that God exists. You know, throughout the scriptures, God never offers proof that he exists. In the beginning, God. That is as close as you're going to come to the Bible saying that God is. It's right there. In fact, his whole name is God, Yahweh, source of all, is primarily what that name means. And so in his first edict, it was God reveals mysteries. When Christ establishes his kingdom, he reveals all mysteries, of which the most fundamental, foundational one is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the essence of the new covenant. Colossians 1, 24 through 27. See, this is the message of Revelation. It is the fulfillment of the original dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. But he didn't concentrate on the end of that dream, where his kingdom and all the other kingdoms get destroyed by God's kingdom. He concentrated on the most important part to him, which was him, the head of gold. And if I'm gold, you better be worshiping that gold. Because Daniel's God said, I was gold. I was top one. That is how the lost think. But God says, you're only gold because I'm going to save you. And it's not going to be an easy process. It's going to be a tough process for you. And in the second edict, primarily, Nebuchadnezzar is saying, God delivers. And he did. He said, no God is able to deliver. Like the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god. Therefore, I'm joining him, and I'm going to kill you if you speak against this guy, because I don't want to tick this guy off. He's powerful. See, he didn't learn anything. It's all about self-preservation. Now, if you were there at our last lesson or two, you saw how he really was using this image to solidify, and bring everybody under his banner. Only it didn't work. It showed that he wasn't all-powerful. It showed he had no power. And we saw how he immediately tried to turn that around, because in ancient times, as a monarchy, you don't get unelected. You just get dead. You might be lucky and be deposed and deported, but usually not, because you can always come back and create problems. So you just get dead. And all your sons. Everybody. You just die. So he's trying to save himself. And in this edict here at the end of chapter 3, he's still trying to save himself. But in this edict, in chapter 4, it stands alone. Because God is complete in himself. That is what the number one in Scripture is. When we say God, we're saying the Trinity is complete in itself. God did not create man because he got tired of drifting around in space that was no space and the universe that was no universe because he hadn't created anything yet. He said, I'm bored. I need people. Well, first of all, he's the Trinity. He doesn't need people. Because he's got Christ. He's got the Holy Spirit. He got himself. They're all together. They're all in a unity. In fact, that is the message of the three. It's completeness with God, only by God. And so, with this one edict, he shows he's been changed. It's not death to you, it's now peace. And let it be multiplied in many facets to you. It is a message of belief. God had awakened Nebuchadnezzar to life to proclaim hope to the Gentiles. Now that was the mission of Israel. And we've talked about that when we did our studies in Exodus and elsewhere, is that the Jews were the living message of God to the world. That's why they were given the 10 words. That's why they were given the theocracy as well as the ceremonial law to demonstrate that it was by God alone salvation came, not by works. That it was about separation. But the flesh doesn't separate. So by and large, the Jews were lost. They struggled to understand that message. It's not about proving the message correct by keeping it. It's about failing it. And throwing yourself upon the Lord. Because only He can save. But many of them did not realize that message. Because flesh. It doesn't realize that message. It is Asabeah. Of course, Pharaoh was that quintessential message. Let's go to Romans 9. We're going to reference it several times, so we might as well go there and look at it. 14 through 23, we're not going to read the whole thing. But Paul begins this section by saying, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Never! He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or works, but on God, who has mercy. Now, God had no mercy on Pharaoh. He did not change Pharaoh. And if you think signs and miracles and all that changes Pharaoh, he had three sets of three. And he could not open his eyes. Then when he relented and let them go, he changed his mind. And sent the cavalry to go get them. Chariots in those days. And God negated them. So you will then say to me, why does he still find fault? Who can resist him? In other words, it's not my fault I'm lost. It's God's fault. He didn't save me. Now, this is something you hear today a lot. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? But what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has a potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump? one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use. And when you say in dishonorable there, he's talking about poop buckets. Now, modern people aren't used to that. But I was a kid. There were still homes that didn't have indoor plumbing, and at night you didn't go to the outhouse. You had a poop bucket by the bed. And you peed and pooped in it, and in the morning you dumped it in the outhouse. Yes, I still remember those things. It's scary to be that old and not know you're that old. And of course, he's using the imagery of the potter that he gave through both Isaiah and Jeremiah. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels for mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called? Now, it sounds here like God just made most people just so he could kill them. Throw them into a little lake of fire and have barbecue for all eternity future. And if there was no Bible, we could say that. If there were no prophets, we could say that. If there was no testimony ever, we could say that. But the Jews were the testimony, the living books in the ancient world. Only most of them failed. And God sent the Jews prophets, they killed them. A lot. From the very beginning, God set Abel, the worthless one, apart. So Cain, the Almighty One, he thought, the one who was going to be Messiah and kick Satan's booty, he killed the one he was supposed to be protecting. Because that's what flesh does. See, Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar both were signs from God. See, Pharaoh, Egypt, the world, is a sign that unbelievers seek to enslave or destroy God's elect. And we see this play out in the Great Tribulation. Now, we're going to see it play out in the Millennial Kingdom in the latter part of it, but you only get one or two verses dedicated to that. But it's going to be exactly the same, only engulf the entire world. Again, while Christ is there, showing that the flesh cannot change by itself, refuses to change by itself, rebels and hates God by itself, always. They speak love, but their love is wrapping you on concertina wire, razor sharp, and watching you struggle while they tighten it. That's their kind of love. They speak love, they say love, but it is not love. God demonstrated love when he wrapped his son in darkness on the stars and poured out his wrath on him in order to save some. And to show that it is of God alone. And we only come to God because he rips the scales off our eyes so that we cry, Abba, Father. Because before that moment in time, we just want to kill God, God's people, because we ask a Baal. But Nebuchadnezzar, Gentiles, he's a sign that God will bring salvation to the Gentiles when the Jews reject him. And of course, this is the first fruits dispensation. That's today. So people will call it the church age. People will call it the age of grace. But when you actually sit down and study the scriptures, you see it's all about first fruits. The church is just the first fruits of those of the new covenant. We are the beginnings of the bride of Christ. We're not the end. All who enter eternity future saved are in the bride of Christ. See, John the Baptist, he warned Jews to prepare to face God's wrath or bear fruit showing true repentance. Luke 3, 7 through 9. Jeremiah 8, 6 through 13. The Jews were not showing any repentance. In fact, that's what Jeremiah was talking about. We go to Jeremiah chapter 8. Starting in verse 6, I have paid attention and listened, God says, but they have not spoken rightly, meaning the Jews. No man relents of his evil, saying, what have I done? In other words, that is a prideful, sarcastic, boastful, scoffing, haughty answer. Rhetorical question, actually. It says, what have I done? I haven't done nothing. Why is God bothering me? Not my fault. Everyone turns to his own course like a horse plowing headlong into battle. Down to verse 8. How can you say we are wise and the law of God is with us? But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. And that's pretty much what the Jews did. Now we can all stand around and point fingers at them. Except, that's pretty much what the church has done, too. Since Pentecost, is by and large used lying pens to negate the Word of God. And if you doubt that, go to Revelations chapters 2 and 3, where Christ is telling them that. They start off losing their love of Christ, but trying to keep the outward forms, and they end up not even caring. Lukewarm. They have healed the wounds of my people lightly. In other words, they've not healed it at all. A stab wound, if it heals on the surface before it heals underneath, will kill you. You'll get tetany. You get a fistula, you will die. It will not be pleasant. Wounds like that have to heal from the inside out. So when they've healed the wound of my people lightly, they've only healed it on the outside. They haven't done anything to it. They haven't cured it at all. And they say, peace, peace. God says, there's no peace. You idiots. You're going to die. It's going to be horrible. See, Christ, he proclaimed his messiahship at Nazareth in Luke 4, but was rejected. And he's reading right out of Isaiah. And he sat down and said, today it's been fulfilled. And they got a little angry about it. They said, how dare you say that? And so what he did, starting in verse 16 of Luke 4, he gave them examples out of the Old Testament. We said Elijah was only sent to a Gentile woman when God brought a famine for 3 years. He didn't send Elijah to any Jewish widows. He sent him to a Gentile widow. And Elisha, there are a lot of lepers in Israel. But God did not send Elisha to heal any of those lepers. Instead, Naaman, a Gentile, comes seeking healing. And God saves him. Nanea didn't come happily, and he wasn't happy about what he was told to do. He was convinced to exhibit some faith, and he did. And not only was he healed physically, he was healed spiritually. And he came back and praised God. So what did the people in Nazareth, what did the Jews want to do with Christ? Throw him off a hill. Throw him off a cliff. Kill this guy. We know who he is. See, God saved Nebuchadnezzar instead of Jews because of their rejection of him. But Nebuchadnezzar had no understanding of salvation. And so God, in his mercy, is going to make an example of Nebuchadnezzar. Not because he's good, not because he's special. Because he's not, he's kind of like a spoiled little kid with a lot of power who has no qualms about threatening people with death all the time. So did God forsake his people? No. They had the oracles of God, as Paul talks about in Romans 9 through 11. They had the oracles of God. They just ignored them. They just rejected them. And even after captivity, God again sends them prophets and sends them warnings. And then they kill Messiah, who they claimed to be waiting for. See, Jews were an example of what not to do. But the church didn't listen. And people today are not listening. See, they were an example of an apostate people who rejected God. And that is worse than just not knowing God to begin with. If you don't know about God directly, you're just lost. You're not apostate because you don't know about God enough to reject Him. You just develop your own idols and your own workings and your own philosophies and your own whatever. Doesn't save you, doesn't excuse you, because you still know Romans, as Paul wrote in Romans 1, 18 through 32, that there is a God. You just choose to ignore and substitute. I tell you, when I was 14, I knew something was not right in my life. And I struggled to know what that was. And I even read Bible. Even attended churches. Even went to Sunday school. Even taught it later on. But I wasn't saved. It's not till God saved me. And I haven't done it anywhere close to perfect sense. Not at all. I do not hold my life up as a shiny example of how to live. I teach out of my failures. See, the Jews were to be the crowning jewel of God's peace. Apostasy, as we heard and read in Jeremiah, brings no peace. They killed the prophets God promised. And God promised to scatter them. The Babylonian exile was simply a taste of the indefinite exile to come. Jeremiah 25, 1 through 11. Matthew 23, 37 through 39. They were warned. In fact, they saw the northern kingdom carried off. At least the leadership. And it was absorbed. It was never allowed to come back. It was just absorbed into another province and eventually became Samaria. They were going to be allowed to come back-ish. But they really didn't care. It was all about them. They killed the prophets. Ezekiel, an exilic prophet, during Daniel's time, spoke of an indeterminate exile to come from which the Jews would be recalled to witness during the Great Tribulation. Ezekiel 11, 14 through 21. Hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. Paul details that during this time, which is our time, Gentiles would be saved until the Jews, driven to zealousness for God, awakened to repent. But not all Jews. Jews who humbled themselves like Abraham did. Satan and lost Jews and Gentiles do not understand that the flesh was never designed for eternity. Ever. Flesh must be destroyed with this creation. See, it was never designed to last. Ever. Romans 8, 3 through 10. Those who are in the flesh hate God. But those who are in the Spirit, though we have the body of flesh and struggle with it, survive because we rest in the power of God. Of course, that is the book of Romans 7. You know the chapter. Even 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 53 tells us that this flesh cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh of blood does not inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. It has to go. But the lost want to keep the flesh. They want to keep the body. They want to transform it into transformers, into transhumanism with computers and chips and nanobots and all of this. I make it live forever. But it is a monstrosity that they will create. It is a Frankenstein. And it will drift off into the oblivion of the lake of fire. Not the cold reaches of the Arctic North as in Mary Shelley's novel. No. But throughout eternity, future, in the lake of fire, they will all still be cursing God. And so would I, except for the grace of God. Because there is peace with God. That is the mainstay of salvation. Irene, which is the Greek word for peace. It doesn't mean non-conflict. It means you are at rest in the conflict. See, the lost today see peace, peace, no conflict. But they raid, they burn, they pillage, they murder. Because they are their father, the devil. John 8:44, liars and murderers. And so was I. Till God save me, as were all of us. See, Nebuchadnezzar, he doesn't try to justify what he's saying. He says, peace, shalom to you. And peace upon peace upon peace. Inner peace. Peace with husband, wife. Peace with children. Peace with neighbors. Peace within the community. Peace within the province. Peace within the empire. Peace between the empires. Let there be peace. But there is no peace from Cain onward, as we've already discussed. See, sinners always reject God and his people. Always. That's the lesson of Pharaoh. When Messiah was born in the flesh, angels proclaimed he came to bring peace to those who want peace. Unfortunately, this has been poorly translated. Well, let's go to Luke chapter 2, 13. And suddenly there was the angel, with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace." Now, if you only have the King James, you're going to say, well, let's look what the King James says. Peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Except that's not quite what the Greek is saying. But because Geneva Bible said it, and then the King James said it, and translations from the King James have kept this, it has become a generic. We love Christmas because baby Jesus is born. We all got peace together, and we just need to make peace a reality among the world, because he's the great unifier of everyone, and we're going to unify everyone in equality, or we'll kill them because they're haters otherwise. That's what bad hermeneutics brings you. But in the Greek, it actually says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Among those whom he has called. Among those whom he has saved. Romans 5 talks about this. That for while we were still weak, asthenia, morally weak, lost, Romans 5, starting in verse 6, at the proper time, Christ died for the asabea. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we say be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. See, we're not saved because we come to God. We're saved because we're lost, and we hate God, and we're asabeia. God comes to us. Christ died for the lost, for those whom he has called. Now, I don't know who he's called. It's not my job to run around and discover who's to be saved and who's not. Now, this is Paul's writing, and Paul was probably the quintessential greatest missionary of all time. He took the message to everybody, everywhere. And suffered for his trouble. Yeah, he can write this, while at the same time, it is not his place to make that determination. He just takes the message out. God saves. He didn't force people to be saved. He didn't say, "Yep, Let's all be Muslims. Let's all gird up the swords to go out and slaughter people. Let's all be Catholics. Let's all gird up with swords and run around and slaughter people if they don't be baptized properly. Or like the Protestants. That's not how it's done. It's not how God did it. Christ did not come to save righteous people. Because that's self-righteousness when you're going to kill others. He came to save sinners who hated him. Because all sinners hate him. And God, because of his own purposes and election. See, as lost people, we hate God. We hate Christ. Oh, we may speak platitudes. I may stand up and teach. I did. I stood up and taught how to love God and how to use the Bible to understand the. I didn't understand nothing. I didn't do it for years and years and years. But I didn't believe it. I followed false teachers. I had a terrible time once I really got saved. And God was purging all this false doctrine from my mind. And out of my library. See, when God calls the Jews, it is for his name's sake. When he recalls them from the nations to which he has scattered them. And that has not happened in our time, just so you know. That Israel that's over there is not God's recalled people. That is Satan's recalled people. That is Zionists, atheists, and socialists. Do not ever become confused. But when he does recall the Jews, it'll be for his own name's sake and not because they are righteous. Because they are not. They repent when he gives them hearts of flesh. Ezekiel 36:22-38. And they will then look on him and mourn. Zechariah 12:10. When he returns. Those who are still here, who believe, they will mourn. Christians, and you're safe. If you don't mourn how you hated God and how you tormented his people, how do you know you're saved? What is the basis? And God will separate the Jews of the law from the Jews of his promise. As Paul talks about in Galatians 4:21-31. Because the Jews of the law, they're the great whore of Babylon and Revelation. If you're trying to assign that to the Roman Catholic Church, well, you need to go back and study your scriptures. You need to understand the Old Testament and you need to use proper hermeneutics. Nebuchadnezzar understands his dream now. It's God's kingdom, not man's. See? He was confused. He thought it was his kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar recognized his salvation flowed from God's signs and wonders. Each salvation is a miracle evidenced by repentance, yielding peace. Nebuchadnezzar finally had his request answered. If you go to Daniel 2:27-30 and Daniel 2:44-45, you'll see that he wanted to know what would come after him. And God told him, I'm going to erase all these kingdoms, yours too. Now, he didn't get that because he's lost. He's never going to grasp the things of God. But now he does. See, previously, a lost Nebuchadnezzar focused on his legacy, forcing everyone to acknowledge his greatness or die. But a saved Nebuchadnezzar focused on God's coming kingdom that will replace all kingdoms, bringing true peace on earth, including his kingdom. See, while lost Jews made a home in Babylon, God saved their conqueror to drive them to zealousness for God. Only they didn't. I mean, some probably did. But remember, even by their own Talmudic writings, Ezekiel was killed by Jews because they got tired of him talking about them being idolatrous. And rather than giving up their idolatry, they decided to kill the prophet. He was bothering them a lot. So they killed him. They admit it. See, this is presaging the first fruits dispensation. They killed Messiah. God takes the gospel to the Gentiles. During the Great Tribulation, the reason the Antichrist gains a foothold is because of the Jews of the law. Even today it worked. But God balances them out with the Jews of the promise that he calls out of the lands. And though they are slaughtered for spreading the gospel, they will shine like stars in heaven. Whereas the great whore will actually be devoured by the Antichrist when he no longer needs these detestable, despicable people he hates. He is the quintessential anti-Semite. Answered prayer requires preparation. We need to understand this. See, Nebuchadnezzar had a prayer. What's going to come after this? What's going to come after me? I got to know. Inquiring minds want to know. So God tells them. And guess what? He didn't understand the answer. So for over 8 years, God had to work on him. More like a decade. Probably took a year or two to make the image, set up in the plain of Dura, call everybody that you're going to call to come worship, and set it up and do it all. We're talking about a 10 or 15 year period here. And through all of this, God is preparing Nebuchadnezzar to understand the answer. Because he didn't understand it before. The first two edicts proved that. See, Christians expect immediate gratification when they pray their wannas. Lord, heal me. Lord, take care of my aches and pains. Lord, give me money. Lord, save America. Lord, do this. Lord, do that. Lord, do. Give. Do what? I need it all. See, and God, he hears all that. Now, God answers those prayers immediately. Because in God's heaven, it's present tense. It's always present tense. Because God exists throughout time simultaneously. In fact, he's outside of time. Time is a function of this universe. But God is not of this universe. That's why Christ, he is the interface between the Father and this universe. However, we may need to be prepared to understand that answer. And that preparation might take some time. Might take years. And guess what? It's a hagiozo process. It might be a rough bunch of years till we understand the answer. Thus, Christ came in the fullness of time, when God had made man ready. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Habakkuk 2, 1 through 3. Write it down so that they who are running can read it. It will happen in its appointed time. It's not going to be early. It's not going to be late. It'll come when it's supposed to come. And guess what? I'm going to prepare you to be ready for it. The lost will not be ready for it. I'm not preparing them. They're having their own barbecue elsewhere. They don't want any part of this party. So just as God brought Nebuchadnezzar through three trials to prepare him to understand the answer to his request, God does the same thing to us for our growth. This requires Christians to wait patiently. Now, it's not in our nature. It's not in our flesh. So, this why it's going to be tough. As God works on us, the hagiozo process, chipping off the rough edges, to be renewed in His Spirit and molded according to His eternal purpose. Now, are you waiting in faith or in impatient anger with God? Always angry because He didn't answer your prayer? Always angry because you're praying and God's not answering? Well, this is not a study on prayer, but first of all, you have to make sure you're saved. Second, you have to make sure you're not praying the wrong stuff. Third, you got to make sure that you're not just doing it on your flesh because you want it. Because that just creates conflict. Not peace. Immature Christians demand answers. Now! Making them easy prey for false teachers who will tell them what they want to hear, leading them astray. And this is the problem. This mystery is to help people discern, because I didn't have discernment. And over the years, I learned discernment through failure. That's the hagiozo process. The whole point of this ministry is not to get you to avoid what God is going to do in your life, because that was an impossibility. But to help you to understand what is happening in your life so that you too will be able to be patient and learn to discern good from evil based on the scripture and thus mature in Christ. Like Nebuchadnezzar did. He was able to give this edict not out of death, out of hope. And he understood the answer. His kingdom, God's kingdom, is an everlasting kingdom. And his dominion is Solatan. And a ruler over Solatan is a sultan. His solutan, his dominion endures generation to generation to generation, ever, eternity. That is what he understood. But look at the cost it took for him to get there. And when we compare it to the cost that God paid through his son, who willingly paid, it is nothing. We think we have done much for God. We have suffered much for God. No. God gave much and suffered much for us. And for that, like Nebuchadnezzar, we proclaim to the world, not because of us, but in spite of us, so that those whose eyes are open and ears are unstopped may hear and be saved. Thank you.